Now, I'll warn you before we begin, it's an incredibly long chapter. We're not going to read all of it, but it's still going to be long to follow the story. We're going to miss out a bit in the story where the servant basically repeats everything that just happened in the story so far. So we're going to skip that bit out. It's not that it's unimportant, but we'll explain why it is important as we go along. But we're going to begin at Genesis chapter 24 and verse 1. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out from Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside the spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. And then he said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. And as soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and had heard Rebekah tell what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said, "why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him. But he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. Now then the servant repeats the whole story of everything that's happened so far. We're going to skip that bit and go on as far as verse 50 and pick it up there. Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me, now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We're going to end the reading there this morning. Now, in case you didn't gather, Genesis 24 is the longest chapter in all of the accounts of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it records the longest speech in all of those same accounts. That's the bit that we skipped over this morning. It would seem that weddings and long speeches are inseparably bound together, but we get the point. The contents of this chapter are vitally important. God had promised to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, that he would give to them the land of Canaan, and that through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. But as we saw last week, Sarah, Abraham's wife, has died. This chapter begins by telling us that Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and 40-year-old Isaac is still unmarried. Now, in the culture, it's Abraham's responsibility to arrange a marriage for his son Isaac. So Abraham sends his servant, entrusting him with this vitally important mission, finding the perfect partner for Isaac. Sometimes the actions of the Old Testament are a little bit strange to us. They're so different to our culture. They're very graphic, and in actual fact, at times a little crude for our liking. When Abraham calls his servant, he gets him to make a vow, and in doing so, he asks the servant to put his hand under Abraham's thigh. Now, what's that about? Well, he is putting his hand near Abraham's reproductive organs, reminding him and us that this mission is not about Isaac's happiness. This is about the seed of Abraham living on so that all nations of the earth might be blessed. Abraham does what he does because he still believes God's promise to him that through his seed every nation of the earth would be blessed. We see here that Abraham is first of all obedient to the revealed will of God. Believing God, trusting God, is always accompanied by obedience to the revealed will of God. We disobey God when we doubt what God says, when we don't believe what God says, when we think that God is holding something back from us that would be good for us, when we think that God has lost control of what is happening in our lives, or when we think that God is just disinterested in our circumstances. But trusting God is always accompanied by obedience to God. We do what God says because we believe God knows what is best for us, because we believe that God loves us, because we believe that God is interested in our lives, and because we believe that God is in control of all that happens in our lives. And we shouldn't conclude that just because Abraham didn't have a Bible as we do, that he was ignorant of God's will. In fact, God had already revealed his will regarding the Canaanites, the descendants of Shem, and the land of promise. Back in Genesis chapter 9, you might remember that God had cursed Canaan and blessed Shem through Noah. You remember that after the flood, Noah had become drunk, that his son Ham had found him naked, and rather than covering up his father's disgrace, he exposes it to his brothers. Noah cursed the descendants of Ham, saying, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." And then he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, may Canaan be the slave of Shem." In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, God had promised Abraham that the Canaanites' wickedness, or when the Canaanites' wickedness had reached its full measure, that he would dispossess them from the land and give it to Abraham and his descendants. Later, Israel would be explicitly forbidden from marrying any of the people of Canaan. One thing had been made abundantly clear to Abraham: Isaac could not take a wife from the descendants who lived, those who lived in Canaan. The one who was promised the land could not marry one who would most certainly be dispossessed from the land. So instead, Abraham must seek a wife for Isaac from among his own family, from the descendants of Shem, from among those who were living under God's blessing. So Abraham tells the servant in verse 4, "Go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son for Isaac." Now the servant, of course, can anticipate all of the problems. Suppose he goes to Abraham's relatives, he finds a suitable wife for Isaac, but she simply won't come back with him. What is he to do then? Is he to take Isaac back to the land which Abraham left? Well, Abraham is absolutely resolute on this detail. Under no circumstance is Isaac to leave the land of promise. Sidney Gradanus writes that if Isaac left the land of Canaan, Abraham and Sarah's 60-some years of living as strangers and aliens in the land would have been for nothing. Isaac is to stay in the land of his birth. His presence there would be a constant reminder of God's promise of the land. As far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was never to leave the land of Canaan. And in fact, as we read the story of Isaac, he never once steps foot out of this land that God had promised. The perfect partner for Isaac will belong to the line of Shem, not Canaan, and she will leave her family and her homeland like Abraham on the basis of nothing more than God's promise, which comes to her here through the servant of Abraham. And as this story unfolds, we see that final decision to leave rests with Rebekah herself. Her response, "I will go," parallels Abraham's leaving of his homeland in search of the land that God had promised, with nothing more than the word of the servant and a few pieces of jewelry. She agrees to join Isaac as an heir of God's promise. You know, the New Testament is equally clear about the danger of what it calls an unequal yoke, the joining together in marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. Just as Isaac, who was promised the land, couldn't marry a Canaanite who was certain to be dispossessed of the land, so a believer in Jesus, who is destined to eternal life and is seeking to live in obedience to their Lord, cannot willfully choose to partner in marriage with an unbeliever who's not concerned about obeying God, but is more interested in getting what they can out of this life without any real thought for eternal life. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" Just as Isaac needed a partner who would be an heir with him of God's promise, so the New Testament speaks of believing husbands and wives as heirs together of the promise of life. Husband and wife are to share more than the same home or the same bed. They are to share the same goals, the same priorities, the same desires. And that simply cannot be the case when a believer purposefully enters into marriage with an unbeliever. It is an unequal yoke. It is two people pulling in two different directions. It is two people following two different paths. It is two people with two different gods, two different ways of life, and two different destinies. You know, for those who follow Christ and who yet will choose a marriage partner, you need to make sure that it is someone who will be an heir together with you of the grace of life. Make sure it is someone with whom you are equally yoked, someone pulling in the same direction as you, who also wants to follow Christ, who also wants to live in obedience to God and to his word, who also shares the same goals, who also has the same priorities, who can help you in your Christian life and whom you can help in their Christian life. You know, married life for Isaac and Rebecca would be difficult enough even without this unequal yoke. Rebecca was the perfect partner for Isaac, but she was far from perfect. And Isaac was far from perfect. They would have many struggles in their marriage. And as we're going to see, their sinful choices would have lasting consequences. But they were at least heirs together of God's promise. You know, God's word is absolutely clear on this issue. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul gives a series of instructions about marriage, the unmarried and widows. He encourages young widows to remarry, writing that a widow is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. And anyone who professes to be a follower of the Lord Jesus must be obedient to God's revealed will. Trust and obedience are inseparably bound. The Christian is free to marry anyone they wish, but they must belong to the Lord. The servant of Abraham sets off with nothing more than these instructions from Abraham. He mustn't let Isaac marry a Canaanite. He must undertake a 400-mile journey to find a wife for Isaac from among Abraham's family. And the servant must have been overwhelmed by the task that lay before him and was deeply aware that he needed to be directed by God's wisdom. How would he locate Abraham's family? What should he say when he first meets them? How would he know how to choose a suitable wife for Isaac? And how would he be able to convince her to return with him on this journey? Abraham's servant needed God's wisdom, and so he prays. Prayer is always the place to begin when we are in need of God's wisdom. The Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. You see, God is a generous God. God wants his children to make good and wise choices, and God gives his wisdom to those who ask him for it. Abraham's servant arrives at this well outside the town of Nahor. His brother, Abraham's brother, really is doing well. He even has a town named after him. He prays to God to give him success in his mission today. And then in verse 15, we read, before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. Now, if Rebekah arrives before the servant had even finished praying, it means that Rebekah had left home before the servant had even begun praying. God was answering the servant's prayer before he had even prayed it. And God was now directing him as he prayed. You see, God doesn't leave you on your own to muddle your way through life, not knowing what you should do or how you should do it. God, first of all, gives us his revealed will in Scripture, and then he grants us his wisdom, if we seek it, to make wise choices in the areas that he gives us freedom to choose. And that's not only in the area of relationships and marriage, but in all of life. The Scriptures not only give us direct commands to be obeyed or disobeyed, they give us examples of the kinds of choices other people made, both good and bad, and the consequences of their choices. We're encouraged to follow the good choices and avoid the mistakes that others have made. The Scriptures set priorities before us about how we make choices in life, and we need God's wisdom to understand the choices that we make to reveal the priorities that we have, to force us to change the priorities that we have in life, and even sometimes to turn those priorities upside down. When we're aware that we lack wisdom, we should ask God, because God is a generous God who wants his children to make good and wise choices. And that's exactly what Abraham's servant is doing here. It sounds at first as though the servant has just set up a random test to choose a random girl using a randomly chosen situation. Well, where is God's wisdom in all of that? After all, we can easily manipulate these kinds of tests to give us the kind of results that we want. In one episode of The Simpsons, Homer prays to God, "If you want me to eat this donut, do absolutely nothing at all." Now, we can all set tests like that, can't we? But there is nothing of God's wisdom in something like that. Abraham's servant, however, is being directed by God's wisdom. Because in this request regarding this wife for Isaac, he is looking for character before beauty. Look at the request that he makes. He is going to ask a woman at the well to give him a drink. The woman will not only gladly draw water for him to drink, but will then offer to water his 10 camels as well. Now, apparently the water needed for 10 camels would require between 80 and 100 jars of water. That was about 2 hours of work, which this girl hadn't factored into her day. We see her work rate described in verse 20. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, she ran back to the well to draw more water, and she drew enough for all his camels. What has Abraham's servant discovered about this woman? Well, she is certainly hardworking, and she is kind to have offered him a drink in the first place, and she is generous to have given so much of her time and effort in drawing water for his camels. She is effectively the wife of noble character described much later in Proverbs chapter 31. She is hardworking, kind, and generous. The servant has been directed by God's wisdom in looking for character before beauty. As Proverbs 31 verse 30 would later state, "Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Now, that doesn't mean that physical beauty had no part to play. In the story, the servant couldn't help but notice that Rebecca was very beautiful. In fact, it seems it was worth recording in Scripture itself in verse 16. Physical beauty was not unimportant or irrelevant, but it wasn't the deciding factor in the choice of a wife for Isaac. Directed by God's wisdom, Abraham's servant was looking for character before beauty. But notice as well in the story that God's wisdom never contradicts God's revealed will. It all looks so right and so perfect, but there is still an important question that the servant has to ask, and we see it in verse 23. "Whose daughter are you?" You see, it's only when he finds out that this is a granddaughter of Abraham's brother, Nahor, that the servant then praises God, where he has an idea that his task is going to succeed. He has found a hardworking, kind, generous, beautiful woman who appeared to be an answer to his prayer. But none of that would mean anything if she wasn't related to Abraham's family. You know, sometimes people will say that God has directed them to do something. They can tell stories of prayer and answered prayer. They can tell you of the amazing circumstances which have led them to believe this. But if it contradicts God's revealed will in Scripture, it is not God's wisdom. It is human foolishness. It is following the deceitfulness of our own hearts. This is not only a story of obedience to God's revealed will and looking for God's wisdom, but ultimately it's a story about trusting in God's providence. By that we mean God's control over the events of life. Abraham sent off his servant with some clear instructions and trusted God that God would work out the details of how this was going to happen. R. Kent Hughes writes, "There will be no miracle in this story, as we usually think of miracles. Rather, God will bring about the acquiring of Isaac's wife through the normal events of life, the delays, the customs, the stresses, the chance meetings. The reality is that is how most of our life unfolds. No miracles, nothing dramatic, just the ordinary humdrum of life. Going out to the well for water, going about our daily business, but trusting that God is in control of our chance meetings, of our delays, our diversions, and the people who affect the courses of our lives. Even at this point in the story, the whole thing could be undone if Rebecca's family will not give their consent to this marriage. That rather long, laborious speech by the servant that we skipped over, retelling the whole story, actually has a purpose in the text. The reason it's all repeated is so that we come to the same conclusion as Laban in verse 50. Laban answers, "This is from the Lord." Laban can't argue that what has happened has been God's directing hand upon the events of all that has happened. God was in control. You know how important this story would be for the nation of Israel. If a wife for Isaac had not been found, there would be no nation of Israel to talk about. Their continued existence was guaranteed because there was a God who would be faithful to all of his promises, who would control all of the events of their history and work it out for his good purpose. They were to be a people who lived in obedience to God's revealed will, who were directed by God's wisdom, but who ultimately trusted in God's providence over the course of their lives. And if there had been no wife for Isaac, not only would there have been no Israel, but there would have been no seed of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. No promised Messiah, no Jesus, no Savior. But we have a God who is faithful to all of his promises, who would bring his son into the world through another young woman who would say, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Trusting God and obedience to God go hand in hand. Those who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior are to live in obedience to the revealed will of God. They are to seek to live being directed by God's wisdom in life. And they are to live trusting in God's providence over all of the events of life. Let's pray together.